verses just to have a little look at before we go into Romans 8. And the first is in Genesis and chapter number 22. Genesis 22 and verse number 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Verse 7, And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Then a few verses, please, in Genesis 41. Genesis chapter 41, in the life of Joseph. Genesis 41, and verse 39, which says, And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And then First Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, and chapter number 2, chapter 1, just a couple of verses for connection. Verse 23 of chapter 1 says, And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son, that's Samuel, suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Verse 28, Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worship the Lord there. Verse 18 of chapter 2 says, But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. And then please enter the book of Romans, where we continue in the 8th chapter. And I think we have this week and then next week, God willing. And that will need to see us through Romans chapter 8, because we can't come back, can't we not? We'll need to press on. We'll need to finish it. Alan Gamble did it in 2 weeks, eh? Oh dear. Right, Romans chapter 8, we're way behind, aren't we? But never mind. Romans chapter number 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let's just ask for God's help and his blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for this great verse that we've read here tonight, that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And we thank thee, our Father, that this verse makes sense of so many difficult parts of the Word of God. And we thank thee, our Father, that this verse just casts its whole shadow over all of the Scripture. And we thank thee, our Father, too, that this verse helps us to make sense of our life in its difficult moments and in its times, our Father, of suffering. Help us, our Father, to grasp something of the depth of this verse tonight. Give us grace, our Father, how much we need special grace to open up this verse. We thank thee, our Father, for pictures of it, and we ask, our Father, that these might be a help to us. We offer thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a wee boy, and my wee boys are the same, I used to love nothing better than dropping things into the water. Sometimes my wee brother, no, usually stones into the water. And you used to see the ripples going out right the way round about the stone. And the ripples, of course, that you see when you drop a stone on the water are a wee bit different from the waves that you see at the seashore, because those waves, when you drop a pebble in the water, they go right the way round 360 degrees. In Romans chapter number 8, God does something far greater than dropping a pebble in the water. But he does something that produces waves. Maybe shock waves would be a better description. Waves that go out, not just in one direction from Romans 8:32, but they go out in a circle right the way round about that event of Calvary. And they touch everything in this world. Everything in the past going back, and everything in the future going forward. And even at the very time, the event of Romans 8:32 touches lives. In 1883, on the 26th of August, there was an event that happened that literally shook the world. In a little island in Indonesian group of islands, a little island called Krakatoa, a volcano erupted. It was the largest volcano ever to erupt within recorded history. It blew two-thirds of the island away, and it erupted with the explosive power of 13,000 atomic bombs, the size of the one that blew up Hiroshima. It changed global temperatures for 5 years, and it is said that over 100,000 people were killed by it. And even a year later, bodies were being washed up off the coast of Africa. But what is interesting is this, that the shock waves from Krakatoa were recorded throughout all of the world, right the way around the world. And in fact, the last explosion on the 27th of August in 1883, the last explosion was recorded as it went round the world for the seventh time. Such was the power of Krakatoa. Now, you and I, we maybe don't know as much about the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought to know, but we do know this, that the Son of God is far greater and is infinitely far more glorious than any explosion or any atom bomb or any volcano or any piece of dirt or any piece of lava. This is the Son of God. And 2,000 years ago, something happened that has echoed right the way down through the pages of history. And we know it happened because, if for no other reason, we feel the shock waves today as they echo, and as lives are changed and as folks are touched and as Christ today still builds his church, the echoes and the shock waves come out from that great event. And Romans 8:32 is that event. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And on the foundation of that great event of Calvary rests all of my salvation. Now, I believe that, and I hope you believe that too. I'll say that again. On that great event of Calvary and the work of Christ rests the whole of my salvation. It is not just a bit of Christ and a bit of me, but everything that I owe is owned to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that great work of Calvary, the source of my salvation comes from, verse 39 of Romans 8, it flows from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The security of my salvation depends upon that great work. And you'll see a fourfold security for the believer in Romans 8, verse 34 and 35. You notice that. Verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. I'm saved and I'm secure because Christ has died for me. Secondly, yea, rather, he is risen again. I'm saved and I'm secure because he's been raised again from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God. I'm saved and I'm secure because he's died, he's risen, and he has ascended and is in session. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty in high. And fourthly, who also maketh intercession for me." So the great event of Calvary and the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ not only gives me one security, the fact that he's died, but it gives me a second security. He's raised again from the dead. It gives me a third security. He's seated in the highest place that any person can be seated. That is my Savior. And it gives me a fourth security because he continually lives to meet me in my need. He lives to make intercession for us. A fourfold security. Now, what I wanted to do is just to look a little at the echoes of Romans 8:32 as they go out right the way through the Scripture. That little droplet, that little stone that we drop in the water, or whether it be that great big earthquake of Krakatoa, the whole thing reverberates and the waves go out in 360 degrees. It goes right the way out, past, present, and future. And I want to go back into the Old Testament of the Scriptures, and I want you to see some of the pictures that we have. Now, I know that we've touched on some of these things before, but I trust we come with some fresh thoughts. I wanted to see some of those echoes and some of those little waves that go out through the pages of Scripture and that just point me to this supreme truth of the Word of God, that God, the God of heaven, spared not his own Son for me. Now come please into Genesis 22. Two or three little thoughts to share there with you. And then into Genesis 40, two or three little thoughts to share there, and a little thought or two in 1 Samuel. Now, Genesis chapter number 22 takes us to Mount Moriah, it takes us to Abraham, it takes us to Isaac. And I'm looking down there about verse number 2 of Genesis 22. God says to Abraham, says a strange thing, and sometimes we get used with the word of God and we get familiar a little with the stories, and it feels maybe just to hit us with the impact that it ought to. But Genesis 22 says, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now that is a strange verse. And I'm sure the first time, or even the first couple of times, that verse hits us, or that chapter hits us, certainly when I was a younger believer, that chapter of Genesis 22 used to hit me, and I used to think that's a strange thing for God to ask anyone to do. Not only is it strange, but it's a hard thing. In fact, almost you would wonder if it was even a wrong thing. Because later on in the Word of God, God tells his people that they are not to be like the folks that are round about who take their children and who put them on an altar and who offer them up to Moloch. So God is not immune to a sense of fairness, to a sense of pity, to a sense of mercy, and to a compassion upon a child. He's not immune to that. He's the origin of that. And yet in Genesis 22, God commands Abraham to take his son and to put him up on the altar. And in fact, worse than that, if you were to look at the Hebrew and you were to look at precisely what God asked or instructed Abraham to do, it says there in Genesis 22, "I want you to offer him there for a burnt offering." And he uses the Hebrew word olah. And that's the word that the Jews bring into the English language as Holocaust. And literally it means this: Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to put him on the altar and I want you to incinerate him. That's really what God says to him in Hebrew. Incinerate your son. There was two boys that Abraham had. Ishmael. There was a day that Abraham had to get rid of Ishmael. But even in God's mercy, all God had asked Abraham to do was to let him go into the wilderness. And as Abraham obeyed God and let that boy go out into the wilderness with his mother, God looked after him. But not for Isaac. And yet this was the boy that all of the promises of God were just hinged upon. And you get a sense of it there. In Genesis 22 and verse number 2, take now thy son, thine only Isaac. It wasn't his only son, but he was his only Isaac. And all of the promises of God, the covenant, all lay in Isaac. And yet God tells Abraham to do a hard thing, a heavy thing, and maybe even something that you and I would think would be an evil thing. In Genesis 22, verse number 2, you'll find a word that's used for the first time in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word yachid. It's translated only. That word is used 12 times in the Bible. That's the first time. It's used 3 times in Genesis 22. In the grace and in the providence of God, God takes that little word yachid, that word for only son, and he weaves it through the whole of the Old Testament scripture. He weaves it into Psalm 22, interestingly enough, until finally you reach the final and the 12th mention of Yachid in your Bible. But Abraham has to wait hundreds of years for it. He's dead by the time it comes. That final word, Yachid, is given to Zechariah to insert into the pages of scripture. And you'll read it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10. And in Zechariah 12:10, God uses, inspired by his spirit, given to the prophet, he uses this word that he gives to Abraham for the final time. And in Zechariah 12:10, he says this, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And in Zechariah 12:10, the God who told Abraham, take your only Isaac and put him upon the altar. And Abraham could have said, I don't think he did say, but he could have said, and Stuart would have said, that's a hard thing. I misheard you. That's an evil thing. It's a bad thing. It's a crazy thing. And yet God shows me this, that God never asks a man or a woman to do something that God himself is not prepared to do. For the God who instructs Abraham to take his son and to give him upon the altar for God is the God who will take his son and put him upon the altar for Abraham. Zechariah 12:10. And they shall look upon him, they shall look upon me, says the Hebrew. They shall look upon me, that's a strange thing because that's God that's speaking. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me as one mourneth for his only son, and the son is on the altar and it's God's son. Now sometimes God says, you see, to me, to you, I want you to do something. And you immediately say, that's too hard, I'm not able, I'm not gifted for it. Or, I'm not like that, I'm not built for that, I can't do that kind of thing. I've got my little disabilities, I've got my little quirks, or that's too big a thing, or it's too hard a thing. And God makes it clear that even in the hardest of things, God does not ask me to do something for him that he does not do for me. And he makes it clear in Genesis 22 that if he instructs me to do something for him, he fully expects me to do it. And he has the moral authority to expect me to do it. For I can never come before God and say it's too hard. For the final echo of that word, only son, comes back to me from the closing pages of scripture. It's too hard for you, Stuart. Look what I've done. So Genesis 22 doesn't make any sense, does it, by itself? But it only makes sense in the setting of Romans 8:32, he who spared not his own son. Genesis 22 tells me about a person, and it tells me about a place. The place, of course, is Moriah. It's there in Genesis 22 and verse number 2, Moriah. That's an interesting place, Moriah. If you want to read more about Moriah, I'll give you three references if you're writing. 2 Samuel 24:24, 1 Chronicles 21:18, and 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. If you look at those four references, those three and this one, you'll find that Moriah is a very special place. For Moriah becomes a threshing floor for Ornan the Jebusite, and David buys the threshing floor, and then he passes it on to his son Solomon, and Solomon will build the temple upon that place. A few weeks ago I was in the garden and I dug up a piece of stone. I'm wondering what he's going to bring out of this garden next, wouldn't he? He brought out a piece of stone. And it was a sandstone, and it had this strange shape carved in it, kind of hole shape, but very geometrical, for like a post or something. And every time we kind of dig in our garden, we find these strange bits and pieces. But it was very much an architectural piece of stone. And the site of our house, as some of you know, many, many years ago, in the days of William Wallace, etc., there was a castle. Must have been a bit off the castle. It's interesting when you dig deep, you find some interesting things. But from Genesis 22, God had set, linked with that place of Moriah, he had set something in the very foundation of that place. And so hundreds of years later, if the Jew decided that he wanted to dig down deep, and he wanted to think about why it was and to discover why it was, he went to a temple at Jerusalem. And why it was that temple was where it was. And he was interested in digging down deep. And I'm thinking not so much about physically, of course, digging down deep, but I'm thinking about spiritually digging down deep. And he was asking, why do we have Moriah? And why do we have this temple here at Jerusalem? And, well, it's a capital city, but why here? Why this point of Moriah? And you know, the strange thing is this, that as they went there year after year to offer their sacrifices, and as the priests went through all of those things they had to do in the book of Leviticus, and all of the services and all of the feasts and everything were performed, there at that point of Moriah, if anybody actually asked why Moriah, then the deepest they could go was Genesis 22. And you could trace Moriah back, you could trace it through Solomon. Well, that's where he put the first brick, so... But why did he put the first brick there? Because his father, David, he bought it. And why did he buy it? Well, God answered his prayer there. But why Moriah? Where can we take it back any further? Yeah, you can take it back further. You can take it back to Genesis 22 and then no further. And so at that place where all of the services were going on, that place where all the sacrifices were being offered, that place where all of the blood was being shed, if they took it back as deep as they could at the very heart and at the very foundation of that place of Moriah, they would discover what? They would discover a son and a sacrifice and a substitute. Right in the foundation of all of that, animal sacrifice, of all of that Levitical order, if they took it right the way back, as far back as they could go, there he was, a son. Verse number 9 of Genesis 22. Every Jew looking for the origin of the temple and the system would come to this. Genesis 22, verse 9. And they came to the place where God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. A son. And a sacrifice. Verse 2. Offered him there for a burnt offering and a substitute. Verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Isn't that interesting? That the foundation of God's temple in the Old Testament and the foundation of the Jewish religion and the foundation of all of those sacrifices lies a son and lies a sacrifice and lies a substitute. And you come in, of course, into the New Testament and you'll find the same thing. That we're building together for a temple, aren't we? And at the foundation of that temple is one that said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's the chief cornerstone at the very foundation of God's temple. So Genesis 22, there's a place and there's a person, and there's a tremendous provision, isn't there? There was always just the kind of thought in Judaism, and it certainly had caught up with the Jews by the time the Savior came in the book of Matthew. There was just always that little thought that maybe the things that I did and the people that I, the kind of person that I am, maybe that just somehow kind of bought something with God. And Judaism had become very proud, and the Pharisees had become very proud people. And yet in Genesis 22, you find not only that at the foundation of everything that God did, not only was there a place and a person, but there was a tremendous provision. For in Genesis 22, that place of Moriah, it becomes called, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. It's the place where God provides. And in that place, God is going to do the first, not only of 12 things, use that word for an only son, but he's also going to do the first of 7 things in the Bible. You'll find that in Genesis 22:11. It says there, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. The first of 7 times in the Bible that God is going to call a person or a people by a double calling. Abraham, Abraham. And there's 7 of them. You'll have a bother finding them because you need to know what you're looking for before you find them. But in each of the 7 occasions that God calls twice a man's name or a place name, you will find that it's a special call to himself. And you will find that it is a call of God in the deep crisis of life to a sufficiency that is only found in God, nobody else. And you have to get to a special place, a rock bottom kind of place, a bankrupt kind of place, an empty kind of place, a desperate kind of place, before actually you hear and you respond to that call. For example, Saul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There was a man that taught God, preached God, lectured God, didn't know God. And he never, ever, ever would have confessed such a thing, was it not for the fact that God touched him and humbled him and brought him lower than he'd ever been in his life, and then he was able to hear the voice, Saul, Saul. And he was able to ask the question that he would never have asked before, because he knew all the answers. Who art thou? Lord. What a place. God who spared not his own son, and it lies at the foundation of the temple. And then, in Genesis chapter number 41, we've got a second son who's given. Now, time goes on, but Joseph is a tremendous character. You'll remember there are over 100 parallels, some have said. And I think it would be right. There are over 100 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice, for example, that Joseph is, in many ways, a unique son, because whilst he's one of 12, and that makes him a wee bit different from the situation with Abraham and Isaac, you'll notice that he's set apart in a very unique way. Genesis 37:3, for example, says, now Israel, that's Jacob, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. So he's a very special boy. And he's there in a very special position in the family. And in fact, if you were to look back, you would find that he's, of course, born to the favourite wife, to Rachel. And you'll find that it's after the birth as well of Joseph that Jacob leaves out of the Chaldees and moves out. But Genesis 37:3 sets him apart in that unique way. He's a unique son. He's the son that the brethren will speak against. They'll hate without a cause, verse 4 of Genesis 37. The brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, and they hated him. They didn't hate him for any good reason. They just hated him without a cause, as they would the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one, of course, before whom every knee shall bow. Genesis 37 and 7, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obedience to my sheaf. So everything on the earth would bow down and worship. And not only that, but everything in the heavens as well. Verse number 9 of Genesis 37, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obedience to me. Now, you could go right the way through the life of Joseph and you would find these tremendous pictures of the Lord Jesus. He's the one that was loved of his father, hated of his brethren. Everything on earth and everything in heaven would bow down and worship him. He would come to his brethren. They would conspire against him. He would be sold by Judah, as you remember, for 20 pieces of silver. But where we reach there in Genesis chapter number 41 is a lovely place indeed. For Genesis 41 finds him having gone through the prison and having been tested and tried in Egypt. It finds him there in a place of exaltation. And we'll come back to it in a wee minute, but just look down there with me, would you, at Genesis chapter number 41, verse number 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And many over the years have just taken that little picture, haven't they, of Genesis 41 and the exaltation of Joseph, the one that was sold for a slave, the one that was put into prison, the one that they would have put to death, the one that was betrayed and despised and rejected, and they've said, look at him, he's exalted. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God. And just look at where God has put him. He's set him at the right hand. And you can see the exaltation of Joseph. Abraham, he gave his son upon an altar. Joseph, he's given a son, and we see where that takes him to. And let me just flick into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter number 1. Hannah and Elkanah. You remember that Elkanah had a number of children, but this was Hannah's first. She had made a promise to God, promised to give that son to the service of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter number 1, verse number 24, it says this, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. Verse number 23, and Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck, until she weaned him. What a sacrifice it was that woman made for God. It says, you know, in chapter number 2, that each year Hannah would go up and she would take a little coat for that boy that was growing up there in the temple. Now, here's the point. Three sons that are given. There are other sons in the Bible that are lost and other sons that are taken, but these three sons are given. And they're given in a very special way. Little pictures, I'm suggesting little pictures of an echo that goes out from Romans 8:32 of a God who spared not his own son. Little pictures of people that were touched by the Spirit of God over the years to take that which was most precious and to give it wholeheartedly to God. Little pictures. Now, there is one problem with this. You'll have noticed it. I've got it all wrong, haven't I? These pictures are all pictures of boys that didn't die. Did you notice that? I conveniently didn't read the end of Genesis 22, didn't I? Because Isaac didn't die. And Joseph, he didn't die either, although Jacob thought he had. And Hannah, well, she gave him to the service of God. It says that in 1 Samuel chapter number 2, verse 18, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child. You say, just a wee minute, Stuart. You're saying that these are three pictures, three little ripples that are going out from Romans 8:32. Three ripples that only make sense because God spared not his own son. And you're saying that we can see these little echoes right the way through the Old Testament scripture, but there's a problem with this because Isaac didn't die. And Joseph didn't die, and Samuel didn't die. And well, that's good. Thanks for pointing that out. So where does that leave us with these three boys? Well, Hebrews chapter number 11 tells me where it leaves me with Isaac. Would you come with me? Here's the first one. Hebrews chapter number 11. We've got a commentary, an inspired commentary on Genesis 22 in Hebrews chapter number 11. Here's the commentary by the Spirit of God. So I can't reject this. This isn't just fanciful thinking. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. You say, no, he didn't. Well, as far as God was concerned, he did. God credited Abraham as having done that. God will credit you with doing things that you don't actually do if your heart is right before him. So he was credited with doing that. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So where is Isaac? He's dead and he's raised again. Is that right? That's what these verses say. And then I go on to Joseph. And you say, well, where is Joseph? Now, as far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph was dead. And you'll read it about three times that Jacob says, my son Joseph is dead. And it says of Jacob that I'll go to the grave mourning for him. You'll never comfort me. Don't even try and comfort me. My boy's dead, and he's torn by beasts. And as far as Jacob is concerned, he's dead. But we met him in Genesis 41, and where is he? You see, he's raised, and he's seated there, the second in command in the empire. In fact, he's ruling Egypt. And nobody does anything without that boy say so. And he's got the ring of Pharaoh. He's got the authority of Pharaoh to rule. He's at the right hand of Pharaoh. And you say, what about Samuel? Where's he? Well, he's in a different place altogether, isn't he? It says there in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, that he's ministering, isn't he? He's there in a priestly work. He's there in the temple. The tabernacle really it was, but it's called the temple in 1 Samuel. He's there in the temple, and he's interceding and he's serving. Just as well, because there was nobody else doing much of a work then. So as I follow through these sons that are given and yet that are alive for the purposes of God in the Old Testament scriptures, I can see a son there in Genesis 22 who's dead, and yet Hebrews tells me he's raised again. I see a son in Joseph, the son of Jacob, who's seated at the right hand of the king on the throne of Egypt. And I see a son in the son of Hannah and Elkanah, and he's living there in a priestly ministry in the temple. You say, what have I got in Christ? Can I suggest to you that in Christ those three little echoes are just that, the little echoes, little ripples of something that is infinitely far greater. And it's echoing out there from Romans 8:32. Here is what God says of his own son in Romans 8:34 of the mighty work and the mighty sacrifice that God has made in Christ. Who is he that condemneth? Are you safe, Christian? How safe are you? It is Christ that died. He was put upon the altar. But don't leave him there, says the apostle. Yea, rather that is risen again. He's just like Isaac. He was put upon the altar. He was slain upon the altar. And he came back down that mountain. He's raised again. But more than that, he's at the right hand of God. He's just like Jacob's son that was taken and slain by those beasts and that was sold for 20 pieces of silver and that was betrayed by his brethren. But God placed him. Why did God place Joseph there? He was an echo of Christ. There's a shockwave that was coming out. Not only that, who also maketh intercession for us, and there is Hannah in her step of faith, putting in the final part of that little puzzle. And she takes her boy and the bullock of 3 years, and she offers that bullock, and she offers her son. That's really what that bullock offering is. The authorized version says they took 3 bullocks. Hebrew version says she took a bullock of 3 years. They get weaned at 3 years. So there she is. She's got a 3-year-old bullock. She's got a 3-year-old boy. The symbol's so clear, isn't it? She takes them up to the temple. She gets the bull slain because she's sacrificing her son to God. That's the end of that boy. As far as being a son to her, she's giving him. She's donating him to God. What a sacrifice that woman makes. And it's all an echo of Christ, isn't it? For the rest of his life, he's going to have an intercessory ministry. Not only for Hannah and Elkanah, but for the whole nation. And he's going to anoint 2 kings to rule over his people. And he's going to bring in a prophetic ministry for the people of God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for echoes of Calvary and echoes of a sacrifice that go right the way through the pages of the Word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for a son upon an altar, for a son in resurrection, for a son, our Father, who is seated in session at the right hand of God, and even our Father, for a son who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank thee, our Father, that we have not only a salvation, but we've got a full one, a complete one. And we thank thee, our Father, that indeed he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto him by faith, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Help us, our Father, to rest in Christ, to rest in the mighty work. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word, praying for a blessing upon it. We give thanks, our Father, too, for food that is provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks in Jesus' name.